Let's turn, please, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read together from the verse 18. Before we read, we'll have a word of prayer. Let's just bow together. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy help this morning. We are met here in this thy house in our Savior's great name. And we rejoice that we have afresh the privilege of coming to the throne of grace to seek thee for that help that we need. Thank the Lord for thy word that we have to consider and to which we may give our minds for a season. Lord, bless the reading of thy truth and the hearing of it, and may thy Spirit guide us as we consider the study that's before us today. Lord, we thank thee for that covenant mercy which is shown to guilty sinners. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to be a grateful people. May our hearts be stirred within us. Come, Lord, and grant us thy presence now, and draw us closer to thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thy Lord God knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. We have already drawn to your attention that reference to the covenants of promise is found in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And by those words, the Apostle Paul makes known to us that there is a series of covenants in the Old Testament, a series of covenants which were established with different people, various personalities, throughout the Old Testament era. Now, those covenants were not different from one another as regards nature or essence, but they were all designed to set forth the covenant of grace in a gradual and in a progressive way. Each of those covenants was founded on the grace of God, as we have been seeing in our studies in recent weeks. Each covenant revealed a common Savior and a common salvation. We find also that as they were progressively revealed, as God dealt with each man throughout the generations of time, what he said to a given man at some time did not overthrow what he had already revealed to someone prior to that time. So when the Lord spoke to Abraham, or when he spoke later on to Moses, what he said to each man did not annul what had been shown to the former covenant head in a previous era. So we must understand that they had this common Savior, this common salvation. They revealed in a progressive way God's great covenant of grace. And then, of course, they all found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the inauguration of the new administration of the covenant of grace that took place with the coming of the Lord in his person and in his work. And let me emphasize that to you again. When Christ came, and we read of the new covenant in the New Testament, we're not reading of something that's new in essence. We're reading of a new administration of the same covenant that had been revealed all the way through the Old Testament era. So these covenants of promise, referred to by Paul in Ephesians 2:12, progressively revealed the spiritual covenant of grace. And in that way, in that progressive revelation, God gradually revealed his dear Son. And God administered the grace of the covenant throughout those centuries. Now understand that statement. As they were progressively revealed, God was gradually showing Christ and administering to those in the different generations the grace of the covenant. These people were all saved by grace, and by grace alone. And as time went by, the Lord showed more and more of the whole system of grace and the whole subject of Christ and his person and his work. But in every generation, there was enough for whoever lived then, whoever the Lord saved at that time, there was enough for that person or those people to be saved. We're not to think that just because they didn't have the full revelation that we have in having the complete Bible, that somehow or other they could not be saved. God showed them Christ. God showed them the way of salvation, and therefore, by his grace administered to them, they were brought into that covenant relationship with the God of heaven. Now today we come to the covenant with David. We find, as I have said, that there are five of these covenants of promise, and we have come now to number five in the person of David. So you start with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Moses, and then we come here to David. So we have five of them, and we find in 2 Samuel 7 what is essentially the covenant being formally announced to David and established with David. Now in this chapter the word covenant does not appear, but the idea of the covenant, the concept of the covenant, is clearly present in 2 Samuel 7. Moreover, we find in other scriptures that there is a verifying of the fact that the covenant is in view here. For example, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 7, look at verse 18, you'll find the proof of that. 2 Chronicles 7, 18. It says, Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. That's 2 Chronicles 7, 18. You'll find the same thing in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. There we read, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? And if we wanted to take the time, we could also turn to 2 Chronicles 21. But you can look that up for yourself. The references are all in my notes. But what I'm showing you is that here in 2 Chronicles, you find the Holy Spirit's commentary on what took place in 2 Samuel 7. It was God establishing his covenant, the covenant that he made with David. And therefore, it was the covenant of grace, because in that covenant, in his dealings with David, as we find recorded in 2 Samuel 7, we find that there was the revelation to David that of his seed there would be someone on the throne forever. That's a particular feature of the covenant of grace that comes out in God's dealings with David. Now we'll get to that momentarily. So David had a covenant made with him by God, as we find in these other scriptures. He recognized the covenantal nature of what took place in 2 Samuel 7. And that is proved in his own words in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. 2 Samuel 23:5. We actually have here the last words of David. If you look at 2 Samuel 23 verse 1, it says, "Now these be the last words of David." And the last words of any man of God are worth recording and worth noting. So you have the last words of David. Anyhow, notice what he says in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue." And then go on down to verse 5. He says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although we make it not to grow." Now, in that verse, David actually expresses some sorrow. He says, "Although my house be not so with God." And in the context here, he's talking about the fact that his sons did not all turn out the way he would have liked them to turn out. That's really what he's saying. He talks about, "My house is not so with God." At the end of the verse, he says, "Although he make it not to grow." In other words, not every son of David was a true believer, and we certainly know that when you read their life stories. There were some quite wicked men among the sons of David. There were some who, of course, they were true believers. But the point is, although in the visible, physical realm, not all of David's sons turned out well, yet he could rejoice in the everlasting covenant that God had made with him. And that's a direct reference to his own salvation and to God's revelation to him of the covenant of grace. He says in that fifth verse, "He hath made with me." Notice how personal it is. And this is the point I want you to see. Every Christian can say that. If you are saved, well, if you're a Christian, of course you're saved. Every believer can say this. "God has made with me an everlasting covenant." That kind of language doesn't belong to some elite group among the saints. It belongs to every believer. Every believer can say this. "He has made with me an everlasting covenant." There may be many in your family who are not saved. And that's true of I would say, every family in this room that's represented. They're not all saved. But you can say, "He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And that's by grace, of course. So David here speaks of the fact that the Lord had made with him an everlasting covenant. God had taken covenantal dealings with him. And in what he says here in 2 Samuel 23, he does refer to his house. And there is therefore an allusion back to 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord said to David that of his seed there would be someone on the throne forever, continually. So he is thinking of his house, but as he looks at his own sons, they all haven't turned out well, and yet he rejoices that covenant of grace has been made with him, and he also believes that God will fulfill his promise that there will be someone from his line on the throne forever. So that's his reasoning here. That's his line of thought. And that again proves, you see, that in 2 Samuel 7, God did deal with David on a covenant basis. His own words here make that absolutely clear. Now, let's look, therefore, at the covenant with David. Having just shown you there was a covenant made with David, he understood that. Other scriptures verify that. Let's look at some points about that covenant with David. Well, as I've already noticed with you, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, shows that David recognized that the covenant made with him was all of grace. His terms, his words, show that an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And back in 2 Samuel 7:21, he says this, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them." Isn't that the language of grace? "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart," 2 Samuel 7:21. As I said, though the word covenant's not found here, the idea is there, and the concept of the grace of the covenant is clearly revealed in those very words, as well as in 2 Samuel 23. But God had done with David, and what he had revealed to David was for his own word's sake, and was according to what was in his heart. The heart of God was being revealed to David. And on this occasion, how he loved David, how he would bless David, how he would establish David's line forever and have someone on the throne forever. And David sees this all, of course, from the perspective of the grace of God. And then another thing, the words in 2 Samuel 23:5 indicate that David saw a much greater meaning to the covenant and its promises than merely having a long line of descendants on the throne of Israel. You see, his words tell us that he saw the spiritual nature of the covenant. He saw the spiritual content of the covenant. Notice what he calls it, an everlasting covenant. So, right away you're shown that David saw beyond the physical level. Surely God was saying to David, as far as his own life and as far as Israel were concerned, thou art the king, and from your loins will come a line of kings. God showed him all that. But he showed him more than that, and David understood that, because he called it an everlasting covenant. My dear friend, an everlasting covenant, that language speaks of something that is spiritual, something that's beyond the physical and beyond the visible and beyond the earthly. So he understands that it's a covenant of grace. He understands that it means more than having a long line of descendants on the throne of Israel. It is an everlasting covenant. It's ordered in all things and sure. And it is therefore spiritual. It sets before him his own salvation. And this then brings me to another point here about this covenant with David that's of great importance. David saw in the covenant that God, or the language of the covenant that God used with him, clear reference to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, to the King of Kings, who alone would reign forever. He saw that. He recognized that. And we know that because of his own writings and his own statements. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 25 to 31. Acts 2 verse 25. Now here the Apostle Peter is preaching the day of Pentecost, and he quotes David from the Psalms. So we're just going to read in Acts 2 and see how Peter applies this. Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, it's concerning Christ. So we're Acts 2:25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, he's quoting here from the Psalms. And he's quoting the words of Christ. Christ said this through David, prophetically. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. By the way, when the Lord said, I will not leave my soul in hell, and I'm digressing here, it does not mean that Christ went to hell. Christ did not go to hell. I'll deal with that sometime. That is an error. That's in the Apostles' Creed. As you may know, if you've ever learned the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell and so on. That is not scriptural. The Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And he did not go to hell. That expression in the Creed was actually inserted by the Church of Rome. The original Apostles' Creed did not have it. It was put in by Rome at a later date. And they try to use this verse to prove that the Lord actually went into hell. But that's not what it means. It simply means that he suffered the wrath of God. That's what it means. I'll come to that. Sorry for going aside there, but I thought I should say that when I came to those words, because I know that some of you may be thinking, what is this? So I'll get back to that someday, not tell you when, for I don't know when it will be, but we'll look at that another time. But anyhow, these are the words of Jesus Christ. He is saying, these things. And Peter here is quoting it from the Psalms. Now, come to verse 29, where Peter now begins to comment on this. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, now there's the covenant. In other words, there's the covenant. God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. Isn't it a good thing that we have the Holy Spirit interpreting his own word? Because here is the interpretation given by the Spirit of what God said to David. When he said to him, of your seed there will be somebody on the throne forever. Here is the Holy Spirit telling us what that means. And what is it? He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before. Now listen to this. He's seeing this before. Spake of the resurrection of Christ. I'll just stop there. Because it's the same words that we've already noticed. What is the meaning of all this? When the Lord spoke to David about the covenant and about the fact that of his family someone would be on the throne forever, the Holy Spirit tells us here he was speaking of Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit tells us here when this reign of Christ on the throne would begin. When? At the resurrection. Notice this. It's very, very clear there in verse 20:31. He's seeing this before. Seeing what before? That Christ would sit on the throne. He's seeing this before. Spake of the resurrection of Christ. Christ being raised to the throne took place at the resurrection. And of course we know that it was 40 days later that he actually ascended. But that's what's in view here. When did Christ take the throne? When he was resurrected. There are those who will try to tell you that the Lord is not yet king. That he will not become king until he returns at his second coming. And yet here we are shown that he's already king. He's already reigning. And it all took place on the basis of that covenant that God made with David, in which he revealed to David these great and glorious things about his great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would sit on his throne forever. Now, you may say, well, how can that be? Because the throne of David in Jerusalem is not the throne that the Lord is on today. So we're saying this, that he has been raised up to the throne of God at the resurrection. So how can that be a fulfillment of what God said to David? Well, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles first, and then 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. First Chronicles 28 and the verse 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, this is David speaking here, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Look at those words. The throne of the kingdom of the Lord. Then turn to chapter 29, 1 Chronicles, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Then 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, and so on. The Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath set thee on his throne. So, in these references, you will notice that David's throne, Solomon's throne, is called the throne of the Lord. Why? Because Christ descended from them. And therefore, in descending from them, he was the ultimate heir. But the ultimate heir in a spiritual sense. So what we're showing you is when God spoke to David about his throne and his family and his seed reigning forever, he was ultimately speaking
While there was a physical part to that, and that David's sons did reign on that throne, he was ultimately speaking of Christ and a spiritual kingdom. And that's brought out by that very language, that the very throne that David occupied, or Solomon occupied, is called the throne of the Lord, the throne of God. In this sense, that one day someone would come to be the King of Kings. He would descend from the line of David, and we know that took place. He would come from that family, and he would reign forever. So that's what this language means. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is, as we've put it, the ultimate heir. Furthermore, according to Acts 2, he's already on the throne. Now turn with me to other scriptures here, because we find that in the predictions of the Old Testament about the New Covenant, you will discover that it was said that Christ would be king. We only want just to turn to one. There are many references, but let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. This is an Old Testament prediction about Christ as king. And notice what it says. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Jeremiah 23:5. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here's a reference to Christ reigning on the throne of his father David. And he's called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sekenu. So here's just one Old Testament prediction in which it was prophesied that Christ would come and be king on the very throne of his father David. That's essentially what's being said. He would come from the Davidic line. He would be king. He would rule over his people. He would establish judgment and so on. So here's a direct prediction of this kind of aspect of the covenant with regarding to David and his successors. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Really have to fly through these references. Luke chapter 1, because we find that in the New Testament, the identity of the Son of David is given to us. Luke 1:32. It says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now from all these scriptures, it is very, very clear that Christ himself is the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. That's why they call it the Davidic covenant, because in that covenant made with David, there was this particular aspect revealed. That is, that there would come a king. Now that already had been shown at earlier times in different ways. Back in the days of Moses, it was shown that a king would come. And in the very days of Jacob, he prophesied that from Judah there would come Shiloh, which is one of the names of Christ, and unto him would the gathering of the people be. There always was a pointer to the fact that the Messiah would be king. But it wasn't until the days of David that it was fully revealed. So the covenant made with David was not different from the others. It simply set forth something more clearly than had ever been seen before. That the Messiah, who would not only be priest, as was shown in the covenant with Moses, who not only would be prophet, as was also shown in the days of Moses, but he would also be king. He would be prophet, priest, and king. He would be the mediator, in other words. So the covenant made with David, or as it was revealed to David, made that absolutely clear, that Christ, when he would come to be the king, the Lord our righteous. And we've already seen today that began as regards the actual entrance into his kingly position, began when he rose from the dead. Christ is king upon the holy hill of Zion. He reigns on the throne of his father David in the sense, not in an earthly sense, not in a physical sense, but in the sense that he is the successor of David in that he came from that line, and that the whole kingdom is seen to be a spiritual kingdom over which Christ will reign forever and ever. Let's get that into our hearts. There is only one kingdom of God, and over that kingdom Christ is king. And when the Lord comes again in all his glory, he does not come back to be made king. He comes back as king. He comes back to put down all his enemies and overthrow them, and at the end of time to reveal himself as king. The world does not recognize that. And in the visible church, speaking very, very broadly and generally, the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many places does not have his rightful seat as king. The Pope says he is King of Kings on this earth. He actually takes that very title when he's crowned, that he's Prince of the Kings of the Earth. That belongs to Christ. That needs to be put right. And thank God there's a day coming when Babylon will fall. And that will be put right. And will be made known that Christ alone is king. He's not waiting to be king. He is king. And in the Davidic covenant we see the fulfillment of all that. So, in that covenant there was a shedding of more light on the covenant of grace with regard to Christ being the king, the shepherd, king of his people. And therefore, there's a spiritual understanding to all of this that we must not miss. Now, there are many dear brethren who will tell us that the Lord is not yet king, and only when he comes again will he be made king, and he will reign on this earth for a certain period of time. They teach all that, and they believe all that very sincerely, and they're quite entitled to believe that. But I don't agree with it. Christ is king. Christ is not coming to be made king. That's the point where I have the problem. Christ already is king. And he will come in all his glory to put down all his enemies and destroy them once and for all. So we thank God today for the covenants of promise as they were one after the other given to these great men, these figureheads throughout Old Testament history, and God revealed to them one by one more and more and more of this great covenant of grace. And you see, when we bring it all together, as we're seeking to do, it is simply what we have fully revealed then in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is all this. He's the fulfillment of all this. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the one who rules over his church, over his own blood-bought people. He is the prophet who teaches them. He is the priest who has made sacrifice for them and continues to pray for them. He is everything. We don't need anybody else. We don't want anybody else. Christ is sufficient in all of his offices and all of his work to save his people. Thank God today that we bow to him. We crown him Lord of all. We own him alone to be our sovereign and our head. Now, again, if we had time today, we could go and look at many of David's own writings in the book of Psalms. And there you would find that David saw Christ in such a wonderful way, in such a full way. He saw him as the priest and the sacrifice and the prophet and the king as well. He saw him in his resurrection. He saw him in his exaltation. He saw the great doctrines of the gospel that have their fullness in Christ. He saw the imputation of righteousness. He saw justification. He saw all these truths that we know so well as we find them set forth in clear terms in the New Testament. But David and the other Old Testament saints, they knew them because God was showing to them the very same way of salvation, the very same revelation as we have received in the New Testament, that is, in the new administration of the one covenant of grace. Now, our study in this is drawing near to an end. There may just be one more study before we conclude it. But I trust that what we have seen will have been helpful to you, getting a grasp at least of the covenant of grace and what it all means. And so far, I haven't had one question. Not that I'm, again, may I say, I'm not begging for them by any means. Either I have convinced you or I have bamboozled you, and you haven't understood one word during all these studies. So we'll not try to decide which it is. We'll just leave it there. But if there should be a question, then, well, there's time to get it to me. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow together, please. A word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us today. We thank thee, O God, for thy truth in which we are shown thy dear Son in all his blessed fullness. Thank thee for that covenant grace and that covenant mercy of our God toward guilty sinners in and through the person of Christ and through the work that he has done on our behalf. Lord, help us, we pray, to have a clear grasp of this. Help us, Lord, to see that this is indeed the way to interpret Scripture in this very framework. Lord, may we come to the Word of God rejoicing that thou dost keep covenant forever. And here we have in the very book of the covenant the mind and the will of the Lord for our salvation. Here as we pray, bless us this day in all the meetings. May my name be glorified. We ask this for Christ's sake and for his praise. Amen.